honor. I guess it depends on what century you're referring to. But before we begin, please pray with me once more. Father in heaven, Lord, we invite you not just into our presence, but into our very beings. And I pray that the message that you have placed upon my heart, the notes, the outline that I have done, would be disregarded, and that you would speak to us through your word. I pray that you would speak to me, through me, to these, your children. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the answer to the question, am I a Pharisee? I guess we could all consider that. Could be subjective, but before we can answer it, we need to know what a Pharisee is. In biblical times, Pharisees were generally respected. They were prominent. They were part of a prominent Jewish movement. They focused on daily law observance. They believed in the immortality of the soul, the resurrection of the dead, and the authority of the oral law, the traditions of their fathers, and the Mosaic law. They were teachers having much influence over the common people. They appeared to have good intentions, keeping the Jewish people on the right path, and they were dedicated to the authority of the Old Testament. A Pharisee in the Greek refers to someone that is separate, someone set apart, exclusively religious. They held positions of authority, studying and teaching the Word of God. However, they seem to be more focused on the rules than on helping people. Am I a Pharisee? Pharisees, from a scriptural definition, wouldn't be a compliment. However, scripture does identify a couple of good Pharisees, Nicodemus and Paul. In John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, 'Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him.'" To which Jesus replied in verse 3, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." So the story of Nicodemus's night visit should be a familiar one. It's in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 21. And we learn that seeking God can start under the cover of darkness. However, God will reveal himself to those who truly seek him and are seekers of truth, and he will also empower them to create a courageous public commitment, which is what we see later in Nicodemus's life. Actually, in John chapter 19, it says, Joseph, this is after the resurrection, this is after the crucifixion, I mean. And I'm not sure what Nicodemus took away from that night meeting. The Bible doesn't really fill in too much between that night meeting and when we see him again after the crucifixion in John chapter 19. Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders. Those were the Pharisees. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with spices and strips of linen. So it's interesting that only the Gospel of John records this story of Nicodemus visiting Jesus at night. So what do we know about this Pharisee specifically? It says he was a devout Jewish leader. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. And he, you know, to achieve this position, he must have had some qualities, some outstanding qualities, some high moral standing, even an upright character to achieve such status. The Bible doesn't tell us whether Nicodemus ever became a follower of Jesus during his ministry, but it does appear that by this point, he became part of the movement. He eventually came out from the darkness of night and displayed his affections publicly upon the death of Jesus. So what's evident in this story, we see there's a necessity to be born again, which is our spiritual rebirth. We see the importance of spiritual growth. Nicodemus came to Jesus inquiring. He was asking questions. He wanted to know more. We see a need for deepening our faith, for overcoming fear and pride. And we also see that salvation is in Jesus and believing that he is God's son and being born again. And that our identity is redefined by making us children of God. Another Pharisee was Saul. What do we know about him? The first mention of him is in Acts chapter 7, at the stoning of Stephen. He was a young man at whose feet witnesses laid their coats. Then in Acts chapter 8, he is described as a persecutor of the early church. Acts chapter 8, verse 1 says, "On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off both men and women and put them in prison." What was his story? You know, everybody has a story. Everybody has a backstory. What was his story? He was born in Tarsus, which is modern-day Turkey. He was a Roman citizen, which was very unusual for Jews at that time. He was the son of a Pharisee. He was raised and schooled by a Pharisee. We know that he had a sister, and his sister had a son. And that we also know that Paul did not have a wife. Those things we learn more about Paul, or Saul, after his conversion when he became Paul, which is in Acts chapter 9, something happened in his life. And this is the conversion experience of Saul on the road to Damascus. It says, "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogue in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he may take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. And as he neared Damascus on the journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground, heard a voice say to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' Saul asked. 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' he replied. 'Now get up, go Go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. So a little more about this Pharisee. He was a strict Pharisee by definition. He was a student under Gamaliel. Now I think about this student professor, if you will, relationship. So I bring that into modern day. So it's almost like Paul went to seminary, and this was Gamaliel was his professor. He was his teacher. But Paul was a Roman citizen who actively persecuted believers in Jesus. He oversaw the stoning of Stephen. And it makes you wonder, was this what he was taught at university? Was this what he was taught under Gamaliel? And at the stoning of Stephen, was his teacher there? What would he have said? Because when I think of what the Bible says about, I know I'm going to pronounce it, it's his name three different ways. I was listening to the Gamaliel, he's the guy. Because he was the guy at the council when the disciples were brought before him, he said, no harm, bring no harm to these men. Because if this movement is from man, it will fail. But if this movement is from God, there's nothing you're going to do to stop it. But yet at the stoning of Stephen, here's your student performing in a way that sounds inconsistent with what he was taught. There's not a lot that the Bible doesn't tell us a lot about Gamaliel, but in that statement that he made was not promoting violence. He was basically saying, you know what? If this is of God, you're not going to shut it down. But if this is of man, it's not going to flourish. Hands off. And he let the disciples go. But on this road to Damascus, to arrest Christians, Saul meets Jesus. He is struck blind for 3 days. And then after 3 days, he's baptized. And his life takes a new direction. So now he is known not as Saul, but as Paul. And he begins his ministry. Now, does this sound familiar? Jesus' ministry began after his baptism. Paul's ministry began after his baptism. And this ministry was to the Gentiles. He became a key leader in the early church, taking the gospel across the Roman Empire, wrote 13 letters, mostly from prison, letters that we study to this day. In fact, this morning, as I was sitting in the Sabbath school class, this quarterly is again studying what Paul wrote thousands of years ago. And he overcame severe persecution. So what do we learn? What do we learn from this Pharisee? Well, the first thing I learn, I think of, is my own experience. You know, I had a BC before conversion, before Christ, before living what I believed, or moving in a different direction from what I was taught. As I had a better understanding of what Scripture said, allowing the Holy Spirit to bring conviction to my heart and move me in a different path. Paul had that. Was he still a Pharisee? He claimed to be, and by his own admission, puts no merit on his genealogy, upbringing, or his education, his pedigree, his bloodline, none of that. In Philippians 3, chapter 3, he says, "For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for such confidence," Paul says, "if someone else thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more." And then he goes on to explain why. "I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. And in regard to the law, I'm a Pharisee. And as for zeal, I've been persecuting the church. And as for righteousness based on the law," referring to the law, he says, "I am faultless." That's quite a description of himself. A little self-promoting, self-glossing maybe. But I believe what Paul emphasized here was his before Christ experience. This was BC, before the Damascus Road. And what he's saying is there's no points for being born. I'll simplify it. I'll bring it into today. There's no points for being born into the church. There's no points for being educated in the seminary. He's basically saying there's none of that. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. He describes himself differently in this letter to Timothy, beginning in verse 12. He says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." So let's look at this timeline here. Before Paul's conversion, he was Saul. Before Saul was persecuting Christians, there was this night meeting between Jesus and Nicodemus. Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, giving him the plan of salvation. And before that night meeting with Jesus, Nicodemus had heard about this man and knew he was a man come from God. He says so in John chapter 3, verse 2. So to me, that brings up a question. Did Saul or Paul know Nicodemus? There's no mention in Scripture that they ever met, that they knew each other. They were both Pharisees. They were both educated. You'd think their paths may have crossed somewhere, but there's no reference. Nicodemus appears only early in Jesus' ministry, and Paul emerges later. In fact, Paul is described in Acts 7 as a young man who the coats were thrown at his feet while Stephen was stoned. So I just imagine in my mind that Nicodemus was older than Paul. Maybe he was one of his professors at the seminary. So what is a Pharisee, as Christ revealed? You know, I find it interesting that Jesus' message to Nicodemus was the same message that Jesus gave to Saul on the road. He needed to be born again. He needed to change the path that he was on. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus was teaching the parable of the shrewd manager. And in verse 14, he says, "The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all of this and were sneering at Jesus." As Jesus spoke this parable, the Pharisees were in the audience. They were hearing it, and they were smirking as Jesus was laying it out and explaining it. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourself in the eyes of others, but God knows your heart. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight." And in verse 15, "And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." That doesn't sound complimentary. That was the Pharisees as Jesus was defining them, the ones that were in his midst. Turn with me to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 9. This is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. In verse 9, it says, "Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess.'" Who is this Pharisee praising? Himself. He was praising. It sounded like the Paul thing that we'd read earlier, how Paul justified himself. In verse 13, "And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" During Jesus' time, the Pharisees weren't looked at like the tax collector. I don't know if times have changed much, but Christ exposed them for what most of them really were. So what is different between these two prayers, the tax collector and the Pharisee? One recognized his true condition In verse 14, he says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. In Christ Object Lessons, page 159, it says, the prayer of the publican was heard because it showed dependence reaching forth to lay hold upon omnipotence. Self to the publican appeared nothing but shame. Thus, it must be seen by all who seek God. By faith, faith that renounces all self-trust, the needy suppliant is to lay hold upon the infinite power. That's exactly what Paul did in 1 Timothy. He revealed who he was and his need for a Savior. He says, even though I was once a blasphemer, I was once a persecutor, I was once a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. It's that simple. Jesus did that for Saul. He'll do that for you. He'll do that for me. In Matthew 23, here's the assignment. This afternoon, I'm not good. There's 23. Goes on. Beginning in verse 1, and Jesus calls out the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And then he pronounces seven woes. And he ends with this in verse 37. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I would have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. How sad. These were learned men. These were educated. They understand the scriptures. What kept them from having the experience that Paul had? What kept them from having the experience that Nicodemus had? By perverting the scriptures, the Pharisees blinded the minds of those who may otherwise could receive knowledge of Christ's kingdom and the divine life that is essential to true holiness. They were not living their life under the influence of the Holy Spirit. You know, in the world today, there's lots of information available. There's lots of misinformation that's available. What do we allow into our lives that we put truth label on? Not a lot. We have this, but other people have this too, and they speak things to us from this that are not truth. Social media, cable channels, TV channels, even churches can give misinformation. In Luke chapter 6, this is Jesus speaking, beginning in verse 39, he says, can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into a pit? The student is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher, good or bad. Who should be teaching us? We should be teaching, we should be taught by the Spirit of God through the Word of God. The same Spirit that put this into legible, readable form can give us the understanding of what was intended when it was given. So, what are we called to be? What are we called to be? And I'm not speaking denominationally. I'm speaking we as followers, as Christian people. What are we called to be by definition? I like to think that the two are the same, because that's why I belong to this denomination, because it's consistent with what I read in Scripture. This is not the church I was born into. The Bible says that we are to be a peculiar people. What does this mean? In Deuteronomy chapter 14, it says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Out of all these people on the face of the earth, the Lord has chosen you to be his treasured possession." Who's he speaking to in Deuteronomy? He's speaking to the nation of Israel. So let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. It says, "But you," this is Paul writing. I believe this is Paul writing. I'm going to retract that. I don't know if that's Paul or Peter. I apologize. Is it Peter? Is it Paul? Okay. It's not a test. Let me just retract that, because I'm not sure. However, it says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Who is he speaking to? He's speaking to all believers, both Jew and Gentiles, in this discourse, spiritual Israel, followers of Jesus, all who've been called out of darkness into the marvelous light, it says, all. So now we go to Titus. "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach." So who are the Pharisees today? Are there Pharisees today? I guess you could go back to Matthew 23 this afternoon and read by description what Jesus called them out for doing. And then determine who fits the description. They can be anyone. I've read them. I couldn't put them all into this message. I'm trying to keep it in a timely manner. But I know you're all able to read, and you all like to read your Bibles. And on Sabbath afternoon, there's sundown comes a little bit later. It's not a long read, but you can identify. They can be anyone, they can be in any religion. But I'll summarize. Anyone who exhibits legalism, hypocrisy, self-righteousness, someone more concerned about how they look on the outside than how they are on the inside. They're more concerned with the rule following over compassion, grace, and a personal relationship with God. Am I a Pharisee? Their character contained a judgmental attitude. They were legalistic, hypocrites. They had a love for position, power, and control, and possessed an argumentative spirit. Luke 6:46 says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? As for everyone who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice, I will show you what they are like. They are like a man building a house who dug down deep, laid the foundation on a rock, and when the flood came, the torrent struck. The house could not shake. That house could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck, that house, it collapsed, and its destruction was complete." If you caught it, there's three keys in there. He who comes to me, hears my words, and puts them into practice. That's what Nicodemus did. That's what Saul did, Paul. And that's what I need to do. The foundation needs to be established before the storm comes. In the midst of the storm, you can't build that foundation. The parable of the five wise, the five foolish virgins, they couldn't get ready in the moment. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built his house on the ground without a foundation. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, as I wrap this up, it says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." The Bible says my righteousness is like filthy rags. My righteousness will never exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees unless I accept his righteousness, that I accept what is offered me and put that on. So the only way for me to determine, am I a Pharisee, is to listen to myself. When I think, listen to myself when I speak, and listen to myself when I pray. Psalms 46:10 says, "He says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us." There's nothing we need to attain or achieve upon this earth. No position, no status, no zip code, no address, no car that I drive, none of those things. The only thing I need to do is proclaim the day of the Lord until he comes. You know, Jesus is coming soon. We believe it. I believe it. I see it. We should see it. What is soon? Subjective term. So what do I do in the meantime? What has my heart? What has my affections? What has my time? What has my thoughts? What do I speak? What do I share? What difference will it make in the lives of other people? Come to me, hear my words, put them into practice. Father in heaven, Lord, we do come to you. We do hear your words. But Lord, we need help. put them into practice. You have allowed us to live on this earth at this time in earth's history for a purpose, not randomly we're here, because you arranged for that. What would you have us to do? Speak to us through your Spirit. Bring conviction to our hearts. Empower us, we ask and pray in Jesus' name.